Well, I invite you now to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, which is found on page number 849 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We'll be reading the Word of God under the heading of the Genesis of Redemption. Genesis of Redemption. I'm not going to ask you to read this in unison, though the bulletin may request that. You can if you'd like to try, but this is the genealogy of Christ. There are some names that you might not choose for your son or daughter to come forthright. If you do, no judgment. It's a biblical name. But I will do my best to pronounce them. You're welcome to follow along, but if you cannot, we understand. The Word of God reads from Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Jerome, Jerome begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. The grass will wither, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thanks be to God. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all no doubt heard the story of the birth of Christ many times, I am sure. We are all familiar with the story of the Virgin Mary, who is pregnant by the Holy Ghost. We know that there is no room in the inn, and so Mary labors in a cattle stall, and as the cry of new life rings out in the middle of the night, the angels appear to those shepherds and sing out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Those shepherds are directed to the place that the Savior lay, and they find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, and they worship this baby. It is the greatest story ever told. And it is often thought of as the start of the Second Testament of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yet what we just read in the Gospel of Matthew is that the first note of the Gospel song is not the account of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, but the genesis or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, that word Genesis can cause some concern if you talk about the Genesis of Christ. And lest you charge me with heresy, allow me to be clear. By using the word Genesis, I do not mean that Jesus was a created being, but rather I'm using the very words of Matthew. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand the first verse in the New Testament in Greek. If you have your sermon notes, you'll see that I've actually included there a Greek sentence. Just listen very closely. I'm sure you'll be able to pick up its meaning. The first word is biblios. Biblios meaning Bible or book. Gnosis meaning Genesis. Jesu Christu meaning Jesus Christ. Very literally, the first sentence of the New Testament is the book or the Bible of the genealogy or the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And look, you've taken no Greek language and you are all, as Reverend Vanderhart would say, budding Greek philologists already. And you, of course, know that the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And in the book of Genesis is recorded the sovereign Lord's providential work in bringing forth out of nothing the cosmos, the earth, and all therein. And likewise, the first book of the New Testament deals with the sovereign Lord's providential work in bringing forth out of nothing redemption by way of the Savior and Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. To put it into perspective, Matthew puts this genealogy at the forefront of his gospel. Because if you don't understand what's going on in the bigger picture of redemptive history, you will not understand the birth of Jesus Christ. You won't understand this gospel. And the point of this genealogy, Matthew Henry says, it's not an endless or a needless genealogy. It's not a family scrapbook that's stowed away in Matthew chapter 1. But it's a pedigree given in evidence to prove a title or make out a claim. And this is the theme of our study together this afternoon. The claim being made is that the child that is born in Bethlehem is the Christ. That this baby is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is the promised Savior and Deliverer. The son of Abraham, the son of David. That's what we need to take away from our time together. And so, this morning, or this afternoon, our headings are the promise of salvation in verses 2 through 6, the promise of hope in verses 6 through 10, and the promise of redemption in verses 11 through 16. We turn then to verses 2 through 6, the promise of salvation. Let's read together verse 2. And Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. The first point that Matthew wants to make in his genealogy is to demonstrate that Jesus is the biological descendant of Father Abraham. We might ask, well, why Abraham? If we see throughout the scriptures, to be a descendant of Abraham is a point of pride, but what is it that is significant about being part of Abraham as opposed to, say, Daniel? Why can we not say that Jesus is the son of Caleb, of whom the Bible speaks very highly of? Why not a son of Joshua? Why not a son of Moses? And you might answer that, well, God made a covenant with Abraham, and a covenant meaning a promise, a bond. And this, of course, is true. But remember that throughout the Bible and the redemptive history, God has made many covenants. He's made a covenant with Noah. He's made covenants with Moses. He's made covenants with David. And dear Christian, he's even made covenant with you. At your baptism, God has promised to be your God. But what makes the Abrahamic covenant unique is that God coupled his covenant with a promise. We read in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, which is in your sermon notes. God says to Abraham, prior to giving the covenant, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's six promises, six blessings that God pronounces upon the patriarch. But that last clause, what's bolded in your sermon notes, is the crown of them all. Now, we, of course, all want blessings in our life. It's a very common word to hear people use that term, blessed or blessing, especially around this time of year. If you'd be so bold to have a family get-together this day, you may go around the table and ask, how have you been blessed this year? Or what has been a blessing to you this year? Or what have you enjoyed this year? And you'll describe it as a blessing. Typically, that refers to our family, our health, our prosperity. But to be biblically blessed is, according to the Scriptures, is to be given divine favor. Thus, if we were to rephrase God's promise to Abraham, it would be, "In you, all of the families shall receive divine favor." How is it that a man who has been dead for 5,000 years can be a blessing to all of the families of the world, including mine? Well, as the Apostle Paul, through by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who gives us divine commentary on this passage in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." The Holy Spirit teaches us that the blessing that God gives to Abraham was the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the good news is not this afternoon. The good news is not that the world was created by chance and has no purpose, and you may do whatever you please. That's not the good news. The good news is not that God did create the world, but He is so high and lofty and holy that we have no communication or relationship with Him, and we cannot know Him. That is not the good news. Let me tell you what is not the good news. The good news is not that there is a God who created the world and has revealed Himself to you, but you need to work your way up the celestial ladder to get to heaven. That is not the good news. The good news that God proclaimed to Abraham thousands of years ago was the gospel of salvation and the Christ to come. I want you to notice how this Christ would come. He would come meek and lowly. You see, this wonderful promise could not be suspended in the air, but it needed to be manifest in creation. Oftentimes, during this Christmas season, you will hear this term that Jesus came meek and lowly. I'd always assumed that this was just referring to His human nature. But interestingly, if we look at the genealogy of Christ, we see that the meek and lowly nature of His incarnation is also demonstrated in who He came through. His family tree. His parentage. His lineage. Notice how God brings about this gospel promise. He uses not the rich and glorious, not the kings and queens of societies. He uses the meek and the lowly characters in Scripture. Abraham, it says in verse 2, begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. God chose Abraham. And of course, Abraham is an example of faith. But we remember in Genesis that when God came to Abraham, Abraham was a pagan idol maker. He had no family. He had no land. God chose the younger Isaac over the elder Ishmael. God chose the younger Jacob over the elder Esau. He chose Judah, not his 12 brothers. If you go through all of these stories, The most striking note is how God works out His sovereign plan perfectly, even when the evil one works against Him violently. Abram sinned in marrying his wife to foreigners twice to try to preserve his life. Jacob, his very name means deceiver, where he deceived his father Isaac to get Esau's blessing. He deceived Laban. Isaac was born to a 100-year-old mother. Judah was the youngest of 12, though everything seemed to work against the coming of this Messiah. God prevailed through and despite of them. We read on that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Perez and Zerah are the twin sons of Judah. And if you read in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, the writer traces the line of David back to Perez. In fact, some of the ancient writers used the term a son of Perez as a messianic term. But this is quite shocking when you remember the manner in which Perez and Zerah by Tamar came about. These twins were, the conception of these twins was by the deceiving of her father-in-law and Judah going into his daughter-in-law thinking that she was a prostitute in Genesis 38. It's shocking that it would be through these people that Christ would come. And you notice as well that Tamar is the first woman mentioned in this genealogy. If you look at every other genealogy, women are missing. But there are five women, including Mary, mentioned here. You have Tamar, you have Rahab, you have Ruth, and you have Bathsheba. If you know your Old Testament history, you will remember that Rahab is a prostitute, that Ruth is a Moabitess, and Bathsheba committed adultery with David, which then precipitated her own husband's murder. Of course, the mother of Mary in verse 16. Matthew's emphasis and inclusion on bringing these women into the genealogy is not to emphasize an egalitarian or a feminist doctrine, but to show, in a very real sense, that Jesus came into this fallen world. He came to save sinners, male and female, Jew and Gentile, black and white, slave and free. He was meek and lowly. Out of Tamar came Perez, the one through whom the Messiah would come. Verses 4 and 5 say Ram begot Amnadab, and Amnadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. And these two verses, 400 years of history are described. Doubtless there are omissions, but the point is that you would see that God's hand is sovereignly working throughout redemptive history to bring forth the Messiah. At the end of verse 5 is recorded that name Jesse. Jesse is the father of King David, but yet prior to God's choosing of David, who was Jesse? He was a shepherd. He was poor. He was a backcountry farmer. Put it kind of jovially, he didn't even have a dream of sniffing the throne of Israel. But God chose him. He chose Jesse of all these people to bring forth David, to orchestrate his plan of the incarnation and the salvation of souls. You see, dear friends, that the promise of God to Abraham is a promise of salvation. Two words of application this morning before we look at the promise of hope. First thing I'd like to speak to you about from this text is that you can trust in God. What Matthew's genealogy demonstrates is that Jesus Christ and His cross, that Jesus Christ and His gospel are not a plan B of a failed Old Testament plan of redemption. It was not that God in his mind, created a form of salvation by way of sacrifices, and that our parents just really screwed it up and were not able to win themselves salvation. This New Testament is not a radical shift in the mind of God. But God, from the beginning, has always planned and has always saved sinners by Jesus Christ. Thus, when the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men," the peace that they proclaim is not, or is, that the hostile relationship between sinners and holy God is resolved in this babe. In this baby's life, in Jesus Christ's life, in Jesus Christ's death, in Jesus Christ's resurrection, sinners and God are reconciled. They're saved. We are washed white as snow in His blood, made not only to be the friends of God, but the very adopted children of God. Thus it is in the incarnation and the birth of God's very own Son that many children can be adopted and called the children of Almighty God. So, dear Christian, when you read the Old Testament, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We need to understand, we need to read the Abrahamic promise in light of Galatians 3. That when it says Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, what was credited to him was not his own good works. It was not some animal's righteousness. What was credited to him was the perfect, active, and passive obedience of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, I'd like to mention this genealogy demonstrates that God uses normal people. These people are sinners just like you and I. They're not kings, they're not queens, but characters like Abraham, Jacob, and Judah, and Tamar. If God is willing to use them, surely, dear brother, dear sister, God is willing to use you for His sovereign purposes as well. There is no such thing as a Christian who is too unworthy to be used of God in His kingdom. In what way? I can't answer the question for you, but the question is, in what way can you serve Him in the capacity that He's given you? I know you sin. We all sin. God knows your deeds. That does not disqualify you from service in His work, in His kingdom. Well, secondly, we turn then to the promise of hope in verses 6 through 10. The promise of hope. The second aspect of Matthew's genealogy is concerned with the royal line of the kings of Israel and Judah. He wants to prove that Jesus Christ is the son of David. We notice that of the 15 kings listed here, that only one is given the designation of king, and that is King David in verse 6. And that is because it was to David, like it was to Abraham, that God made a covenant with him. But God's covenant was also, again, coupled with a promise. A promise. We read that promise in 2 Samuel verse 7, which is in your sermon notes. It says, "And the Lord tells you," that's King David, "that He will make you a house when your days are fulfilled. And you will rest with your fathers. And I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. And I will establish His kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name." Listen very closely. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now this promise was given to David, but it wasn't for David. This promise was for his son. And of course, Solomon would inherit many of these promises. God would advance Solomon to the throne of Israel. God would settle him on that very throne. He would employ Solomon for the good work of constructing the temple, and God would adopt Solomon as his very own covenant son. But the gem promise of God's promise to David is the eternal throne. Well, clearly, the throne of Solomon is not eternal. So the author goes through a litany of the succeeding kings and thrones, asking him, is this the one whose throne will last forever? In verse 7, he asks, is Rehoboam that promised king? Well, surely not. Under Rehoboam, Judah worshipped every false god that they could get their hands on. Well, what about Abijah, verse 7? Well, no, he walked in the sins of his father as well. Well, if you look at Asa and Jehoshaphat in the history of redemption, we know that Asa and Jehoshaphat were righteous kings before the Lord. We're very thankful for that. Asa reigned for 41 years, and Jehoshaphat reigned for 25 years. You can read these accounts in 1 Kings 15 and 1 Kings 22. These reigns on the throne were marked by periods of economic success. There was peace in Judah and Israel, and there was prosperity. But dear brothers and sisters, 66 years is not even close to an eternal throne. Well, what about Joram? Well, no. What about, in between Joram and Uzziah, there are three generations missing. Uzziah and Joash and Amaziah. Why were they omitted? Well, because these three kings were associated with Ahab, Jezebel, and Athaliah, the usurper. These three kings that are omitted are recognized as the three most vile kings in all of Israel. But nonetheless, they came from the loins of David. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't need to go through every single one of these kings listed here for you to understand what the point of Matthew is. Some kings ruled in righteousness. Some kings ruled in wickedness. But the hope of the nation of Israel is that there would come one whose throne would reign forever. You can imagine that every successive king in Israel, they, like the disciples, would be asking, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom? The question is, who is it that will establish Israel's eternal throne? Well, what the scriptures teach us is that the throne was not to be an earthly throne, but was to be a heavenly throne. Jesus is a physical descendant of King David, yet the throne that he's come to establish is not earthly, it's not temporal, it's not subject to change, but it's heavenly and eternal. It's a celestial throne which the promise points toward. Jesus is the seed of David. Look with me for a moment in Acts 13, where the apostle says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. David's house, David's kingdom, and David's throne have long come to an end. But the promise of God is that there would come one of whom the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The prophets point not to the physical golden throne of David, not even to the nation of Israel. They point forward to the heavenly celestial throne of the lineage of David, a throne that surpasses all other thrones. A king's glory who surpasses all others' glory. A king's government who surpasses all government, whose peace surpasses all peace. That is the King and the Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting application here that we could be drawn out of this text and many others is that the scriptures do not teach that the government is the cure-all to every social ill. Idolatry, as defined in the Heidelberg Catechism, is when we put our trust in something other than God. And Christians, as much as any people, we can make an idol out of the government. What do I mean by that? Not that we bow down and worship it, but that we begin to trust our government to be the solution to all of the problems of the world rather than God. I want to affirm with the scriptures that God has graciously given the government as a gift to a fallen humanity. He has entrusted the government with the sword, meaning with penalties and to be able to enforce the laws, and to minister to the nations. The government, says the Belgian Confession, is to be honored, is to be obeyed, is to be prayed for. But we can make an idol of our governments when we look to them for the provisions that are ultimately found in God. So allow me to be so bold to say that the answer to society's problems is not more money from the government. But the answer to society's problems, whatever they may be, is the evangelization of the nations. It's the preaching of the gospel. And that there would be more Christians who act like Christ, who care for the poor, who care for the widows, who care for the orphans. The gospel is concerned with justice. But how does that justice come? Well, look at what we've just read. Don't look to the throne that every other year there's a wicked and a righteous king. But look to the heavenly throne where that king rules forever in justice and peace. And remember, dear friends, that in you is the hope of glory. In the church is the hope of the world. This house, where we come to gather, to worship, to hear God's word, and to pray, is the most necessary thing that this city needs. More than we need homeless shelters. And as much as those are good things, and we should care for the homeless, Christians always have, more than we need whatever it may be, I won't go through the list, we need the preaching of God's word. Don't just provide for the physical needs. We need to provide for this city and province and country and world's spiritual needs. There is a virus even more deadly than the coronavirus. The virus of sin, who kills all who come into contact with it. Another interesting application is that when our political party loses, Christ still reigns. Sometimes we can get so downtrodden. I can't believe the person who I voted for has not won. We must be careful not to distinguish between the kingdom of God and this world. We need to be careful not to identify politics with Christ's rule. His throne is established far and above from where Satan and this world can touch it. No matter the sorry state of Canadian politics or wherever you're from, our Lord is still seated and reigning in glory, and His kingdom will increase, and He is coming again to establish justice and peace on earth. Well, thirdly and finally, we turn to the promise of redemption in verses 11 through 15. We'll read verses 12 through 15, which say, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob." Oftentimes when we look back in our family history, it is not as neat and tidy as we would like it to be. And unfortunately, as we've seen, the physical throne of Israel would not stand forever. Often, they would forsake God and His covenant. We remember that God said to Israel very often, He said, "If you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you." God told them that there would be a severe punishment for them if a king led them astray. In Deuteronomy 28, before Israel even had a king, the Lord said, I will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. For the abundance of everything, therefore you shall not serve your enemies whom the Lord God will send against you. In hunger and thirst and in nakedness and in need of everything, He'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. God would not be slow to chasten Israel in her sins. When God gave the Davidic promise, He said immediately after, and if you sin against me, I will chasten you for your sins. And the means that God uses to chasten Israel is by the exile. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Matthew tells us of all these kings from the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. And this all illustrates one truth, that God's throne would reign forever, but it wouldn't be through them. Beloved, not even David was worthy to sit upon an eternal throne. Just as sure as God's promises of judgment are also His promises of redemption. Often in the Scriptures, God's pronouncement of judgment is followed by a promise of salvation. The Lord says in 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. This is that glorious first note of the gospel, the pinnacle of God's redemptive work, that God saves sinners from exile. Though Israel sinned and was exiled according to God's promises, though the mighty tree of the Davidic line with a thundering crack fell to the ground, Isaiah 10, and all that remained was the stump or the roots of Jesse. Although the people were exiled because of their sins, they were in a foreign land. This did not nullify the promises of God. For there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his root. Who is this king? Who is this sprout who will come out of nothing to redeem Israel? One of the most beautiful passages in the Scriptures. In Revelation 5, Apostle John is sitting there looking at the throne of God. The angel cries out, who is worthy to open this book? Nobody on the earth, in the earth, and under the earth. That means those who are in heaven, those who are alive, and those who had died. None of them were worthy to open the book. John begins to weep, and what does the angel say? Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of Jesse, has overcome so as to open the book, so as to conclude human history, so as to win salvation for the church, so as to establish Himself as the King of glory forever. But He's described as a root, a branch, meaning He comes to the earth as a tender twig. He comes easily broken off, but He was victorious over His enemies. This Lord Jesus is He who redeems us from sin and death and hell, and who has won salvation for the church, who has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God forevermore. And as the sound of an infant cries out in the night in Bethlehem, redemption is born for us. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He is called Christ, anointed to be the prophet, priest, and king of the church. One word of application before we conclude, beloved, is Matthew tells us Jesus' family tree because if you don't understand, without understanding Christ as the fulfillment of salvation and hope and redemption, the manger scene really doesn't mean anything. I can be honest with you folks, right? I am not a real festive guy. If Christmas passed, I wouldn't even notice. I'm not even really that into Valentine's Day. Sorry, Lisa. Father's Day or Mother's Day. Sorry, Mom and Dad. But to my defense, a lot of times I even forget when my birthday is. So I just often fail to see the point. But to be very honest with you, it is Christmas of all of the festive days that tends to grieve me the most. Because this time of year, many people will go to church one time in the whole year. They will put nativities on their lawn and they will sing hymns of the birth of this Savior who hate Christ. If you choose to celebrate Christmas, and I believe it is within the purview of your Christian liberty to do so, if you choose to celebrate Christmas, make Christ the chief of your affections. Remember that Christ was born for the redemption of the church. He gave up his life to be the blessing of the nations. You could sit under the multitude and myriad of angels. You could watch in utter agonizing glory, fearing that your heart is going to stop within your chest. You could see with your very own eyes the wise men coming and laying their gifts at the feet of our Lord. But none of these things can even hold a candle to the splendor and glory of Christ Jesus. The incarnation is worth celebrating because the second member of the Trinity, through whom all things were made for his glory, wraps himself in human flesh, condescends to man, is born as a baby, and fulfills all that the Father has planned for him in order that he might give up his life upon a cross to reconcile us to God. Christmas isn't just a nice story. It's the story of how he saved your soul. This is the true meaning of Christmas. His future sacrifice. What is clear in conclusion is that God sovereignly ordered all things in history to bring about the good end of the birth of our Savior. The Savior is the Son of God, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He took upon himself human flesh. He was afflicted and tempted as we are and was crucified on the cross. Though sinless, he purchased redemption for your soul. Jesus does this because he loves you. He loves the church. And through him, we are surely blessed. Amen.